Always a joy to be able to sing songs of praise to God together and to be able to edify one another in that. I can remember growing up looking at my dad singing that song that we just sang, and especially when Paradise Valley drops down in the bass. That's where I learned to love to sing bass, listening to my dad sing that song. It's a beautiful sentiment and certainly brings edification to us. It's joy to be with you this morning. We have a number among us who are visiting, and we are certainly glad to see you. Want you to know that you are certainly welcome here, and we're so thankful for you being here. And it may be that you're unfamiliar with the things that we've done here this morning, and you would certainly be welcome to ask us any questions that you have concerning what we do here or maybe what we don't do here. And we'd love to sit down over an open Bible with you and study together about God's will for us. I think we're all familiar with the 139th Psalm, especially as it pertains to the comfort it brings to us as we know of God's omniscience that is expressed there. The psalmist in Psalm 139 in verse 1 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. One of the great attributes of the true God of the universe is that He is all-knowing, as something we'll see in Isaiah especially, as God challenges idols with the ability to tell the past, present, and future, and be able to do that in a perfect way. Only Jehovah can do that. And we stress that all the time about the omniscience of God, the fact that He knows everything, so we should go to Him for His wisdom and guidance, and certainly we should live accordingly. He knows what we're doing. He knows, as the psalmist just indicated, what we're thinking. And I would suggest to you that could either be in a tremendous comfort or a tremendous terror, depending upon where you are in your life. But I think the fact that God knows everything, He knows everyone who is here today and who is abroad, everyone who has ever stepped foot on the face of this globe, God knew and knows. And so I think in Matthew 7 and verse 23, that brings even greater terror to the words of Jesus when He will say to some, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. How terrifying is it that the God who knows all will say to some, He never knew them. You know, it's important that we know God. In Acts the 17th chapter, the Athenians had erected an altar to the unknown God. And so as they did not know Him, they did not worship Him acceptably. And Paul declared the unknown God to them. They needed to know God. But I think that while it's important to know God, it is also equally important to be known by God. It is certain that there are people in the world who know God to a degree. I would suggest to you that they know more about God than they do actually know God, but nevertheless, they know some things about the God that we read in the Bible that we worship. But God doesn't know them, and that's a scary thought. It is important that God knows us. In our study of Isaiah on Wednesday, we got to a point in the 19th chapter where the judgment of the Lord is pronounced upon Egypt. And at the end of that chapter, there is a transition into a messianic age that the prophet is looking forward to, in a time where Egypt will be one of three with Israel and Assyria, which never happened politically or nationally, but it did spiritually, and it does now in the messianic kingdom. Notice there that in that day, in verse 19 of Isaiah 19, there will be an altar representing true worship in the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And they will cry out and He will send a Savior. And notice in verse 21, the Lord will be known to Egypt and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. That alone is impressive, that this pagan, idolatrous nation of Egypt would be chastened and disciplined and punished in such a way where they would turn from idolatry and they would gather the true information of the Almighty and worship Him acceptably. But perhaps even more impressive than Egypt knowing Jehovah in verse 25 The Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people. Egypt knows Jehovah. Jehovah knows Egypt. He acknowledges them. He recognizes them. He identifies with them. He has fellowship with them. He approves of their worship in this messianic age as they are a part of this messianic kingdom. That's a tremendous blessing. Does God know you, though? Does God know me? I think that we would probably take that for granted, that being here today, we certainly know God and God certainly knows us. But that's not always the case. Notice in Philippians, the 8th chapter, in verse 1, he speaks to Christians about those who have knowledge, but warning that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. He speaks about their knowledge as being deficient in verse 2. They know nothing as they ought to know. And be impressed with verse 3. After having talked about their knowledge of God and His will, especially pertaining to meats offered to idols, and we'll get to this in more detail in a moment. Notice verse 3. He says, if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. He does not continue that path of they will really know God. These people who love God, they really know God. That's true. But he brings it from a different angle. They are known by God, which implied that these brethren who thought they knew but did not know as they ought to know, God did not know them. He did not recognize them. He did not acknowledge them. They were not right with Him. And so it's important to ask the question, does God really know me? And it's something that we can find the answer to. We can know if God knows us, if we're in a right relationship with Him, where He looks down on us with approval. Let me offer to you 3 points about how we can know if God knows us, if God knows me. And let me suggest to you, firstly, that God knows me, and I can know that if first I know God. We kind of saw that in Isaiah, the 19th chapter, with Egypt. They were a people who would know Jehovah, and then Jehovah, based on their correct knowledge of Him and their submission to Him and their joining with Him in His kingdom, He would call them His people. If God knows us, that means that we know God. And it's like that in any relationship. We talk about knowing people, and someone may say, I know the president. I know him. I know who the president is. I know his policies. I know this, that, and the other. But it's completely different to say that he knows me. And so we can understand that. We may know some people, but the significance comes down to whether that knowledge is mutual. If God knows us, firstly, it means that we know Him. But I want us to consider what that knowledge actually includes. In John, the 10th chapter, you remember the context where Jesus is using this allegory of the shepherd, and He'll also speak of Himself as the door of the sheepfold as well. But in verse 3, I want us to be impressed with the language He uses drawing on this illustration. He says, to him, that is the shepherd, not the one who is a robber or a thief, but to him, the shepherd, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. When he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him. Verse 4. Notice, therefore, in verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. In verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. So he knows his sheep. But who are his sheep that he knows? You notice there in verse 3, those are the sheep that hear his voice. And he calls them by their name, and when he leads them out, the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Likewise, in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. The sheep that he knows are the sheep that hear him, know his voice, and follow him. In that region, the shepherds and the sheep had that kind of intimate relationship where there was actually the ability to differentiate between human voices, and they knew the voice that they were to follow. There was that cultivated relationship and time spent together and the love and protection of the shepherd of his sheep. The sheep the shepherd knows know his voice. And if he doesn't know this certain sheep because it belongs to a different fold, that sheep does not know his voice and does not follow him. And so the context continues with that thought. But I want us to be impressed with the parallel in verse 15 that Jesus begins to make between him and his sheep, and also a similar relationship he sustains with his Father of mutual knowledge. He says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And so Jesus is known by God. He approves of his Son. He looks down on him with recognition and fellowship. And it's in part because he knows God. They're one together. There is a mutual knowing and understanding. And notice what that leads to in verse 15. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Now he'll elaborate on this in verse 17 and 18. He says, my Father loves me because I lay my life down that I may take it again. And then he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. Notice here, this command I have received from my Father. The Father knows him because he knows the Father and is submissive to the will of his Father that he has heard. This is a command that the Son has been given of the Father. The Son has heard the command, knows the command, submits to the command, and therefore God approves of him. He knows him. He is willing to be identified with him. In Hebrews 5 and verse 8, it says that he was a son, but he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And in chapter 10 of Hebrews, the psalmist is quoted, in regard to the will of the Father to send the Son into the world, a body you have prepared for me. And he says, I have come to do your will, O God. There is the hearing, the knowing, and then the subsequent doing of the Father's will. That's the knowledge we're talking about. There's a lot of people that talk about knowing God and have confidence that God knows them, but they don't know a lick about his word, and they certainly aren't believing it, and they certainly aren't following it. Do they really know God? I would suggest to you they don't. They're the sheep that don't hear his voice. Notice in verse 16, this applied to the sheep. When he says that other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I also must bring, speaking of the Gentiles, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. You might remember in Ezekiel 37, as well as in other passages of the Old Testament, this image of a shepherd being one with one fold is seen. And the relationship sustained is one of rule and authority and submission, obedience. In Ezekiel 37, 24, it says, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. Similar language to verse 16. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. That's what he's speaking of. My sheep hear my voice, and they submit to me and follow my statutes. But some who are not of this fold, or some who are not my sheep, they don't hear me. And it manifests that they don't know me, and therefore I don't know them. Notice in verse 24, they said, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. So Jesus said, I told you, and you do not believe. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe, because you are not my sheep, as I said to you. And what's the contrast? Why are you not my sheep and you are not believing me? Because my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. In the 8th chapter, he had stated plainly that he is divine. Before Abraham was, I am. So they wanted to stone him. Even though there's plenty of evidence, they want to stone him. They don't accept what he says. They don't hear his voice. In chapter 9, he heals a blind man. And I think we're familiar with that context where there is plenty of proof verifying that he was blind, now he sees, and this man Jesus is the one who did it to me. And he falls down and worships Jesus, but these Jewish leaders are completely blinding themselves to the evidence, completely obstinate against Jesus. They don't hear his voice. They don't know him. They reject him. They don't belong to him. And so when we speak about God knowing us, and we know he knows us by us knowing him, it's more than just knowing of God, an assent to facts. It's more than that. I know him and his will, and I'm following him like sheep follow a shepherd in every single way, not questioning it, just following him in total trust. I think we see a little bit more about this in the 6th chapter when we see how sheep come, leaving this illustration, but still understanding the disciples of Christ are his sheep, how those come to him and believe in him and follow him. What what happens? What was God's will? In verse 44 of John 6, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day." God has to draw anyone to come to Jesus. How does he draw them? "It is written in the prophets, they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." No one can come unless God draws them. God draws them through his teaching, through the man who is also God in the flesh, Jesus. In chapter 7, he demonstrates that this doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. You can know his will, know concerning my doctrine, if you are willing to do the Father's will. His will and the Father's are the same. He's teaching the people through Jesus. Jesus, who is God, is teaching them, drawing people to him by the Father's will, and they come to him. You notice in verse 35 that coming is paralleled with believing. When he's speaking about this context of being bread from heaven, he says, "I'm the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." I know hunger and thirst are different, but he's talking about the same spiritual sustenance offered through him and him alone. In chapter 4, he talked about how he offered that living water where no one will ever thirst again who drinks it. If you come to Jesus, it means you believe in Jesus. But it's all acquainted with the Word of God and following the Word. So notice in this context, it's more than just knowing and believing on its face the Word of God. In verse 27, he said, "Labor for the food which perishes, and not for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." He says in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. The manna was not the bread of life. I am the true bread of life." He echoes that sentiment in verse 48, "I am the bread of life." And in verse 50, he begins to elaborate on the figure. And he says, "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." This confused the Jews, but he continues this thought in verse 53. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." What's he talking about? I would suggest to you, to get this out of the way, he's not talking about the Lord's Supper. That's not the context at all. But I want us to notice what he is saying in verse 54, or verse 56, rather. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me." That's not how eating food works. If I eat a hamburger, the hamburger abides in me, not the me and the hamburger. But then he says, "and I in him." So you have this concept of intimate fellowship. He's not speaking about a literal eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. He's not even talking about the symbolic eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood in the Lord's Supper. He's still speaking about coming to him through obedience to the Word. In John 1:14, he said that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so to consume him is to become who he is, to imitate him through submission to his will. This is why Paul said, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." And the same language of "I will abide in him and he will abide in me" is seen in chapter 14 when he's speaking to his disciples. And in verse 20, he says, "At that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you." How are you in me and I in you? Well, in chapter 6, "If you eat my flesh and drink my blood." But what did he mean by that? What is that mutual abiding? Verse 21 of chapter 14. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Verse 23. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." There's that abiding. And so to know Jesus is more than just to know some facts about him, to have some even admiration about him. It is to believe his word wholeheartedly and consume it spiritually. Follow what it says. Drink in the everlasting Word of God, where it lives and abides in you. In chapter 8, we see some people who did not know him, and therefore he did not know them. When he speaks about abiding in the Word to be his disciples and knowing the truth, And then they said, we're Abraham's seed, after he talked about how they should be made free, and they claimed they had never been in bondage to anyone. But notice this progression in verse 39. He says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Who is it that knows them? Who is it that acknowledges them? Who is acquainted with them? He applies that in verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. And so the difference is knowing Jesus and submitting to his will, desiring the same thing and willing to sacrifice for it, or being opposed to it and therefore submitting to the will of Satan. I can know that God knows me if I know his will and am doing it out of faith. In 1 John chapter 2, this is what John says. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. That involves, again, this hearing and knowing what the will of the Lord is. In verse 24, in contrast to this false anointing that the Gnostics were claiming to have, he said, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what is heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. You do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in him. But notice the application of it. In verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, through that revelation, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. We can know that God knows us if we know him in this way and not in any other way. We've got to believe and we've got to follow. But this progresses beyond just this concept. And all of these points overlap, I understand. But let's understand just how far this goes. Because in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, as we read at the beginning, there was individuals who knew God, or they thought they did. They thought they knew his will. But he did not know them. They were mistaken concerning proper application of his will. You notice there in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 8, he says, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. It is important to know and to be acquainted with the will of God, the will of Christ, to be following it, to be convinced of it. But we've got to understand the purpose of this knowledge is to bring us to a love of God. And that's what was missing here with these Corinthians in this context. They knew the truth. They knew the truth about idolatry. In verses 4 through 6, he says, concerning things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. They knew there is one God. They rejected the concept of multiple gods, of idolatry, but they weren't loving God as they should. They knew in verse 8 that food does not commend us to God. He's making a point not just for these people who are weak and being abused, but even for the strong. They know that food does not commend us to God, the strong do, but this is also a point to stress to them they should not use that food that means nothing in a way that is detrimental to others. Neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we eat are we the worse. So should that cause us to have something happen to a brother based on our liberty? Knowledge was not the problem. They knew. They did not understand the significance of the gospel and of the fact that it's to lead us to a love of God. That's why he says love edifies. Knowledge is good, but by itself, all that does is it puffs you up on behalf of one against the other. Love builds up another. That's why he says in verse 3, if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. It's not enough just to know the truth about meat offered twaddles. You must love God in the application of this knowledge. In a context of speaking of love for the brethren, though, He mentions those who love God. And there's an important point to be made here. He doesn't say the one who loves his brethren is the one who is known of God, although that would be true. Because involved in loving God is loving the brethren. So He says the one who loves God is known of God in a context of love for brethren. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, Peter records something interesting. He says, "You have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren." So love one another fervently with a pure heart. The word "in" is the Greek word "eis." It means to or into. American Standard Version and New American Standard Bible render this more accurately, I believe, "unto unfeigned love of the brethren," or "for a sincere love of the brethren." He's saying when you love God by obeying His will, this brought you into a fraternal affection and the sacrificial active love that corresponds to it of a brotherhood, a people of God within the family of God. And so when you're following God, something that naturally comes with it as a requisite and should be natural in our lives as those who have partaken of something that was mutual with others, the grace and love and mercy of our God, we should love each other as God has loved us. It should be natural, but nevertheless, it is a requisite. And so they claim to be right with God. They claim to know God's will, that there's only one God, and we know these idols are not true, and we have this liberty to eat meats offered to idols, and then that stopped their progression. And they didn't think deeper and understand that what God really wants of us is not to just run on in our freedom careless, but to love Him. You can eat meats if it's governed by your love for God, which must have love for brethren. In 1 John 4 and verse 20, John said, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This commandment we have received from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." And so it's beyond this mere knowledge into an actual assimilation into the things of God, His will. What is His cause? What is His purpose? It's not for you to just go around eating what you want to eat to the detriment of others. Notice verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 8. "Because there is not in everyone that knowledge." I don't think he's saying they don't know that idols are nothing in the world. These Christians know that there's one God. But there's a pang of conscience for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So based on that knowledge and your responsibility in loving God to love those who God loves, what should your action be? He says, verse 9, "Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." Therefore, here's the application. If food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. You see what we're seeing here with these principles? God knows us not just because we have the facts right. I'm the right church. I've got the right doctrine, so on and so forth. That is very important. We've got to know God, and we've got to be following His will. But we've got to really get it, and we've got to be changed by it, where all of our actions are dictated by His will, and we're willing to sacrifice in these various areas. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a clean conscience and sincere faith. And notice in Philippians 1, this point further demonstrated what this love looks like. He prays that the Philippians' love may abound still more and more in knowledge. This love is intellectual. It's intelligent. It knows a will. And in discernment. And so based on what it knows, according to the Father's will, in every circumstance, it's going to discern whether this is a wrong action or a right and loving action. But not only that, if we love God, it's going beyond that. "That you may approve the things that are excellent." And so that's the difference between something being lawful, like eating meats offered to idols, and something being helpful. It goes beyond. It approves that not which is just good or evil and discerning those, but what is excellent beyond what is even good. I'm going to go above and beyond and make sure I'm doing what is most advantageous in my service to God and for my brethren, that you may be sincere and without offense, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. We can know that God knows us if we love God. And lastly, and a lot faster, I'm sorry, we can know that God knows us if we're faithful to God. I want us to be impressed with 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 14. Timothy is told by the Apostle Paul, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Yes, the Lord knows who are His. God knows you if you belong to God. And He doesn't know you if you don't belong to God. That is the seal. We can be confident in whether God knows us or not. God knows those who are His. And all these people who claim to know God and God knows them, but it's not really true, it doesn't matter. They're not going to fool God. This is the seal that is on the solid foundation. The Lord knows those who are His. But understand the context. It's speaking about faithfulness to God. And God knows those who are His, and they are the ones who are faithful to His Word in all ways, in every degree. In the context, Paul is urging Timothy to share in the gospel and the sufferings of the gospel. Don't allow this threat of persecution and tribulation deter you from holding fast the pattern of sound words, chapter 1 and verse 13. You got some people who will go into false teaching because of the threat of those who are opposed to Christ. Timothy, you don't do that. Stand strong in the grace, chapter 2 and in verse 1, that grace that teaches us, Titus 2, 11 and 12. And then he says this in verse 13, "If we died with Him, we shall also live with Him." Chapter 2 and verse 11, rather. "If we endure, we shall reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us." And he gives the reason. If we're faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. We cannot expect God to know us, acknowledge us, and approve of us if we are not faithful to Him, because He's immovable. He won't alter. He won't change from the right hand to the left hand. And that's what he goes on to demonstrate. He encourages Timothy in verse 15 to rightly divide the word of truth, therefore to be approved of God. If you're wrong, whether it's doctrinally or morally or any other way in the Scripture, you're wrong, how could you possibly be right with God who does not move, who does not change, as His will is settled in heaven? And so we'd be diligent to present ourselves approved to God, accurately handling the truth. Because there's some, like Hymenaeus and Philetus, verse 17, who strayed concerning the truth. They say the resurrection is already past, and then they overthrow the faith of some. That's when he says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation," I would suggest to you, the foundation of truth upon which this spiritual temple is built, the apostles and prophets, Christ is the cornerstone, we see in Ephesians 2. That foundation stands, and the seal is the Lord knows those who are His. Who are those who are His? Those who stand on that foundation. Those who submit to the truth in entirety. Those who don't look at a false teaching and think little of it and put off approaching that and dealing with that, but understand the urgency and the danger of such teaching, and understand the need to toe the line and make sure we're only teaching what the Lord teaches. Those are the ones that God knows. And that's why he adds to this second part of the seal, "Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." He knows those who are His. You're claiming to be His. You're naming the name of Christ. It is imperative that you understand your claim is false if you're in fellowship with sin. Your claim is false if you're putting up with false teaching, if you are submitting to false teaching. Notice the language of 2 Corinthians 6. In verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and communion has light with darkness, and accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said." Notice this: "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He knows them. "Therefore, come out from among them, the iniquitous, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises that God will know those who know Him and depart from iniquity, depart from false teaching, and don't have fellowship with these works of darkness, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There's a lot in the church today, I'm sad to say, that think that God knows them and they know God if they simply are in sincerity of effort seeking to know Him and follow Him and try to be true to Him. But you don't have to be right about everything. We don't have to have the right doctrine. We don't have to have the right practice. How can we be wrong and differ from God and be right with God and be known by God? It's impossible. Hence the urgency of dealing with sin and with error. Hence the urgency of knowing whether something is right or wrong and being able to, by the gospel of Christ, discern correctly. God knows who are His, but only those who know Him and love Him and maintain faith to Him in all things are those who belong to Him. Is that true of you? We need to make sure we administer that test daily and continually search ourselves to find whether approved of God. Before we dismiss to our classes, we're going to be led in a word of prayer.